Good morning. Before we dive into the Word, I did just want to extend a thank you. If you have served at all in the military, or if you have loved ones who have served in the military, this weekend especially, we recognize those who paid the ultimate price, and it's such a vivid picture of the love that we're going to talk about, that Jesus talks about this morning in His Word. And so thank you for that. Would you join me in praying as I prepare my heart to receive what God has prepared for us today? Father, we thank you for these, your words. For in them we have your very mind, God, given to us. Not your mind in its extensiveness, but everything we need, sufficient for everything that we need. Thank you that it is so different from the way that we think, the way that we act, that it conforms and it shapes us to think your thoughts, as Augustine said, after you. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we make that our aim. May your Spirit breathe life into us through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are coming very close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon has been a magnificent orientation to life in the kingdom of God. How to live the Christian life. What does it look like to live in the kingdom right here, right now? As we're going about working our jobs, as we're living in our families, as we're going to school, Jesus is concerned about what does it look like to live as a citizen of his kingdom here, with our feet firmly planted on this earth. That's what this entire sermon has been about. And today we have two... Is my mic working okay? Yeah, okay. And today we have two summary applications. Because Jesus expects very much that we put this sermon into practice. So imagine with me for a second that you have a really important interview to make, a really important appointment to make later in the day. And so your alarm goes off, you hurry into the bathroom, you see that your hair is askew, you've got a little something under your nose, after brushing your teeth, a little bit white at the corner of your mouth, and then something takes your attention away from the mirror, you forget what you look like, and you hurry off to your appointment, thinking you look great. Dressed to success. Now, Scripture tells us, and we know, that we will one day stand before the Lord of the universe. And His word, specifically this word, helps to show us what's out of place, how we might please Him, how we might be aligned to both His will and His ways, and what God expects. So we have to take this word seriously and do what He says. It would be an absolute tragedy if we were to study this sermon together as a church, and we would see what Jesus expects the Christian life to look like, and as James says, stare intently into that mirror, and rather than fixing what's out of place, leave forgetting what we've saw. So to that end, we have these applications that Jesus gives us right in verses 12 through 14. Our Lord is calling us to put the sermon into practice, to mobilize it. The first application, he's summing up all that he's taught so far on the law and the prophets. And then the application that follows after that is a application for the entire sermon. So let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 7, 12 through 14. This is God's word. So, whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So as we said, we've reached more or less the end of the sermon. So after this passage, we're going to get three final concluding warnings. But right now, he's summarizing what he has said with a very pointed and memorable application. Verse 12, again, is his teaching about the law and the prophets. And verse 13 and 14 is this application for the entire sermon. So first, we're going to look at the golden rule and then what it means to enter by the narrow gate. So take another look with me at verse 12. So, he says, could also be therefore, whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We must notice that he begins with so, or therefore. And we know that that so or therefore means that what's happening is this is hanging on what's come before. He's filling out. He's summarizing. And this is a concluding statement. And so back in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus began to teach about the law and the prophets. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. You'll remember when we talked about that when he says the law and the prophets, he's referring to the whole encompassing scope of the Old Testament. It's a way of encapsulating all that God had revealed through the prophets. And then after that, after he said, I've come to fulfill the law, he then laid out how that Old Testament law was pointing to his very own righteousness. And he showed that his righteousness was actually the intention of the law. And that he went on that the true demand of the law is perfection according to the very character of God. Then he warned his disciples as they go about their law keeping, as they go about their righteousness, not to do it like the Pharisees, not to do it like the scribes and the hypocrites. Not to do their righteousness, not to do their deeds to be seen and admired by other people. Because God is judge. So do it before the eyes of your Father, he said. And then he went on, and in your righteousness, don't consider yourself judges of one another. For again, God is judge. So he's been working out what it means to walk according to the law of God. Now he's wrapping it up here and summarizing it and the thrust of the law and the prophets. And it's wonderful. Jesus knows that we can't live by an if this then that kind of ethic. Like having a prescription for every situation that we face. So he bores down to the central thrust, the fundamental ethic of the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them. Now, you might wonder, if you're following along how this sermon is unfolding, if he is, in fact, summarizing everything that he said about the law and the prophets, why do we have these few verses that Pastor Ed preached on squeezed in, verses 7 through 11, on seeking God in prayer first, before he summarizes this idea? I'm really glad you asked. That's a really, really good question. Because I believe the answer to that question begins to unlock something here very important about how Jesus understands we live out God's law. So let's look at those verses again together, specifically verses 9, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, "Of which of you, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," here it is, "how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to him who asks?" I think the reason Jesus includes that first is clear. And that, as Pastor Ed taught us last week, we have this window into God's generosity. And it's an illustration. It's a picture for what it looks like for us to live out the law. God's generosity. Because, okay, I'm going to put it in principle form, and this is a little complex, so listen. Because the perfect embodiment of the law is perfectly reflecting the loving and generous disposition of God. The perfect embodiment of the law is perfectly reflecting the loving and generous disposition of God. God, who gives gifts to evil men and evil women like you and I. So this passage on prayer, it comes as an illustration. One, it tells us where we can go to get the resources to live this way. We need to seek, we need to ask, we need to knock, and God will provide his Holy Spirit to us so that we can walk this way. But it's also an illustration of God's very heart, of what it means to live out the law. I think you'll see this even clearer if you come back with me to the end of chapter 5. Jesus, again, he's been unpacking the law. He's been saying, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." Showing how his very own righteousness, the way that he lived, the way that he walked, fulfilled the intention of the law of the Old Testament. And then at the end of it all, in verses 43 through 48, he says this. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So here it is. The Old Testament law, in all of its particular commands, was working out this principle, that God's people must manifest God's gracious love in their actions towards one another. God's people must manifest God's gracious love in their actions towards one another. And then Jesus here gives it, he states it in a way that all of us can relate to. "Whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So do you wish that someone would act with the utmost purity and courtesy to your wife and your daughter? That's how you should treat theirs. Do you wish that your spouse would love you with a sacrificial love, show you patience, long-suffering, forgive you, and listen to you? Well, you have a very good template for what it looks like to love her. Would you want someone to clear their sidewalk of the ice so that you don't trip and fall? Then you know what it means to follow God's law in that instance. Would you have wanted your dad, when he came home from work, to give you his attention? Then you know how to please God when you come home from work. This gets down to the very soil of our lives. What it looks like to live out God's law in our families, in our jobs, at school. But you might say this, "Well, Pastor, there's no end to that kind of thinking. If I took this principle to its logical conclusions, I would never stop. I would always be doing, doing, doing. And even then, I wouldn't even be able to do it all. So how is it then that I limit my obligations? When is enough enough? And that brings us to the heart of it, doesn't it? Because Jesus isn't prescribing actions at all. He's not describing, don't get me wrong, he expects very much for us to put this into practice. He expects us, his people, his church, to live this way. But not slavishly, like obeying commandment after commandment after commandment, but joyfully. Because he's actually prescribing not what to do in every situation, but to have a heart like God's. One that thinks that way. A heart that is graciously and generously disposed to love at all times. That's what the law was after. A heart that doesn't regard self first at all. The very kind of love that moved God to give his son for his enemies. God's heart in his people. That's what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets. To walk out, walk according to God's law. And we first must know that love. We first must know his love before we can live out his love. So many of the Apostle Paul's prayers was that the church would know the love of God. And beloved, he's not just after this head knowledge. He's not just after that we can recount the contours of the gospel or we can talk about what God has done. He's talking about knowing God's love, knowing that he loves you, that he has done these things. He has sent his son, that he has set his steadfast love upon you before the creation of the world, that your heart, that your spirit would know that love. And in knowing that love, be freed to love one another. Pray to know that love. Pray for your own heart to know that love. Pray for one another to know that love. Because this is the starting point of it all. John says that we love because God first loved us. And so knowing that love, we can then be his people who fulfill the law and the prophets, following after our Lord and Savior. It's this kind of love that God bursts in us by his Spirit. It's God's love. Worked in us by his Spirit. His Spirit. God's love by his Spirit. And we know that God cares both about spiritual and physical needs. So Jesus talks about God is our Father who knows what we need. He knows we need food. He knows we need clothing. He sends rain and sun, providing food and season. He cares about these physical needs. But he also cares about spiritual needs profoundly. God has sent us Christ. He's filled us with his Spirit. So would you want someone to introduce you to the love of God, introduce you to Christ, welcome you into his family? Of course you would. So that's what it means to walk out this love. But we can't say that Jesus is not only speaking about the physical, and we cannot confine it just to the spiritual either. Jesus would have it that we loved one another both spiritually and physically. We love all of our neighbors both spiritually and physically. I think one of the best applications for this is hospitality. Now, I'm not talking about Southern hospitality, where you throw out a banquet and you dress your house up and you are impressing one another with the your display of generosity. No, I'm talking about the hospitality that the New Testament knows about. This is one of the primary, one of the chief applications drawn out through the Gospel of Luke. That to be a follower of Jesus is to live in a hospitable way, to have a hospitable heart, the one that gives out of what we have to one another. That's what it means to fulfill the law. And we give out of both our physical abundance and we give out of our spiritual abundance. We welcome people in just as we've been welcomed by God. I think if by God's Spirit, as a church, and I'm speaking about our church in particular, but even broader, as a church, if God so worked in us that we would generously open ourselves up to those around us, giving both our physical provision, caring for one another physically and caring for one another spiritually, I think we'd see the gospel go out in unprecedented ways. How many of you were argued into the kingdom of God? How many of you was it a wrestling with? I'm not saying at some point along your spiritual journey you had to wrestle with some questions, but I'm saying, how did God get your heart? How did he get your attention? And I bet that it was through this. Through seeing God's love displayed and hearing of God's love, he got you. He opened your eyes. He helped you to see who he really was. You began to understand the scriptures. You began to understand who God really is. And that's what it means to be his disciple. That's what it means to live out this kingdom life here with our feet planted on the earth. C.S. Lewis, I'm not going to quote him perfectly here, but he talks about, he said, if in our day, and now he was writing not long after World War II, kind of 50s, 60s, 70s, he said, in our day, if I were to ask a Christian, what's the most important Christian virtue? He surmised that generally he would hear the answer, not to be selfish. That is what people believed was the most important Christian virtue. But he says, you see what went wrong here? You see what's wrong? We've taken a negative command and we've replaced it. We've taken a positive command and we've replaced it with a negative one. So when we conceive of what it means to be a Christian, to live out the Christian life, we pare it down to not being selfish, not demanding things of other people, not. But that's not what Jesus says at all here. The supreme Christian virtue, the supreme Christian ethic is love. It's not not doing. It's doing. The command, as he states it right here, is whatever you wish that others would do for you, do that also for them. It's a command to do. It's a command to love. So we need to be careful of switching that in our minds, in our hearts. This is what it means for us, beloved, to walk according to God's law, to be filled with God's Spirit. And so Jesus, now after summarizing what it means to live out the law, we have another exhortation in verse 13. And now this is in light of everything Jesus has said. And he says, enter by the narrow gate. So this entire sermon up to now has been a discourse on the kingdom of heaven. We see that in the very opening verses. Matthew says that Jesus called his disciples to himself. They sat down and he began to teach them about the kingdom. But now as he's reached the end of the sermon, the question is, how does one get started? What does it mean to embark on the Christian life? And he says this, that starting on the way to life, this road that leads to eternal life, the way to God's kingdom, the way to God's glory, the road that ends in the consummated kingdom, the fulfillment of all things, is restrictive. It's narrow. This is because when you come to Jesus, you're coming under authority. It means that when you come to Jesus, you're leaving something behind. The way is narrow. None of us like authority. We don't like the idea of authority. Because even the word itself, it feels constricting, doesn't it? It feels like we're being confined. It feels narrow. We want wide open. We want no boundaries. We want to be free just to run. But first and foremost, entering is, Jesus says, it's entering the narrow gate. Starting on this road to life means recognizing Jesus' authority and coming to him. Verse 28. Now at the end of the sermon, we hear this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So the crowd, when they heard his voice, they recognized that he spoke with authority. But entering the narrow gate, Jesus said, it's not just recognizing that Jesus speaks with authority, but it's actually coming under his authority. It's being yoked with that yoke that he talks about. So if you are to be saved, if you are to have everlasting life, it begins by believing that Jesus sets the standard, that his words are sure, that he is the one that I need to listen to, that he is the one who has the authority to order my life. To pass through the narrow gate is surrendering to Jesus. It's to lay aside our self-rule, our self-governing, and to let him rule. It's humbling ourselves. And so now we see the beginning and the end of this sermon coming together. This is why Jesus begins his sermon the way that he does. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because there's no entering into this kingdom. There's no getting on this road unless you're humbling yourself under his authority. Unless you're coming under him. So it may feel like in this life you're really taking ground. You're really making progress. You're cleaning up your life. You're getting into that dating or romantic relationship you've always wanted. You make the team. You're getting the scholarship. You're achieving the promotion. Your family is working out the way that you want it to. However you feel that you may have unlocked this secret to life, if you are not surrendered to Jesus, you've gone in the wrong gate. It's the broad gate. The broad gate doesn't make any demands on you. In the broad gate, you set the terms. You're your own judge. But that road, Jesus says, leads to destruction, everlasting damnation. That's the end of that road. Have you ever gotten off an airplane? And maybe it was late at night, maybe it was middle of the day. Flights can be a little disorienting. You get off the plane, and the crowd of people just are taken by the crowd. You're not looking at signs. You're assuming that everyone is going exactly where they need to go. You feel safe in this crowd of people that you're going to end up at the baggage claim. So you're just going along. Just assuming that everyone's headed to the right place. That is how all of us live apart from the grace of God. Isn't it? We take comfort by looking at the people around us and saying, well, I'm better than them, or it looks like it's working out for them, or We repeat what we've heard other people recite. We believe what other people have said. We just take their truth to be our truth. This is, talk to anybody out there, and you'll just hear things that you've heard parroted by other people repeated. It's like we're all repeating the same things when you ask important questions. It's being carried along by this crowd. It's walking in the wide gate, going down this road that's really roomy and broad and comforting. But Jesus says, in the end, that road leads to destruction. But when, by God's grace, we come under his rule, we are entering by the narrow gate and setting out on what Jesus says is a hard road. He says that the choice is clear. It's between two gates, two different roads. So if you picture this with me, form this picture in your mind, I think it will help us a lot. You're standing at the fork in the road, and on the right, there's this wide and this inviting gate, and many people are passing through. People are on the road. They feel like they're making great progress. But off to the side, there's another gate. A small one, a narrow one that's constricting. And you can see beyond that gate, and you see actually the road. It doesn't get any wider. It's constricting, and it's hard, and it's difficult. And Jesus says, that road, that's the one that leads to life. That's the one that's going to get you to where you want to be. That's the one that's going to lead to life in my consummated kingdom. The narrow gate means not just recognizing Jesus' authority, but truly coming under it. In order to do that, we have to leave things behind, don't we? We'll need to leave behind the world and its pursuits. Have you done that? Does that describe your discipleship, your following after Christ, that you're leaving behind the world and its pursuits? Dana's a resident alien, and that means she's a foreigner here. She's been given the status of a permanent resident so that she lives here, but she's not from here. And it comes out every once in a while. If you ask her, she's not here now, so you can ask her. So if you ask her what the temperature is going to be tomorrow, you may come away really confused. Because she may tell you something like this: oh, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be gorgeous. 30 degrees and sunny. And you'll know instantly that she doesn't belong here. She doesn't fit in. That's not a beautiful day. That's not a gorgeous day. To enter the narrow road means to leave this world and to live as a foreigner. These beatitudes that Jesus presents are utterly alien to the way of the world, isn't it? Utterly alien. And it means to embrace these utterly alien characteristics and way of life, to have a mind that is transformed according to God's mind rather than conformed according to this world. So listen to these: poverty of spirit rather than self-confidence. Mourning rather than the self-distracting amusements of our day. Meekness rather than self-assurance. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness rather than comfort and ease. Mercy rather than self-righteousness. Purity of devotion, singularity of focus, rather than this anything goes attitude. Peacemaking, rather than self-protection. Being joyful when confronted, when persecuted for the name of Christ, because you know you belong to him. Beloved, if that's you, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're not going to belong. You may look like you belong, like Dana, but you ask the right question, you poke them, you prod them in the right way, you'll know they're not from around here. They don't belong here. The world would press us into a mold that's altogether different than the character of Christ. So when we enter this narrow gate, we come under authority of Christ. We leave the world behind, and we embrace this becoming a stranger. I think a lot of us would have a lot less trouble with evangelizing or testifying about Christ if we really took this principle home, that we recognize that we're strangers, that we're not going to fit in. So many of us are afraid, myself included at times, that I'm going to stick out, that someone's going to think I'm weird. The truth is we're weird. We're weird. We're filled with the Spirit of God. We're weird. But let's be weird in the right ways, right? Let's not be weird in the wrong ways. We're weird. And the sooner that we're willing to embrace our weirdness, our strangeness, our foreignness, we will be far more effective in living as the citizens of the kingdom, effective in the work of the kingdom. So we're strange. But Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that we have to part with something that's even harder, more difficult than the world. We have to leave behind our very selves. To enter the narrow gate, we must actually leave ourselves out. Because coming to Christ means living out the righteousness of Christ. And it's selfless. Paul says that for him to live is Christ. And that he has been crucified with Christ so that Paul no longer lives. Now, of course, Paul lived, but that Paul no longer lives, but Christ who lives in him. We can't bring ourselves in. Jesus would have all of us. He'd conform us head to toe. He doesn't eradicate our personality. No, he enriches it with his Spirit, with his character. He releases you to be the very person that he's created you to be, to walk in his image. But that very road that we're called to walk is one of self-denial. We will be denying ourselves every step of the way. For Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And that mirrors this perfectly, doesn't it? That we're to enter into the narrow gate and follow him on the hard road. Coming under the authority of Christ is costly, for sure. Because it means turning our back on the world and laying aside ourselves. But it's not joyless. Again, Jesus began this sermon with blessed, blessed, blessed. Blessed. And he says, right after, take up your cross and follow me. If anyone would seek to save his life, he will lose it. It will end in destruction. But whoever loses his life for me and the sake of the gospel will find it. True life. Life as we were created to live. Life will find it. For when we come to him, when we come under his authority, we find that life he gives, and it is true life. The road is very hard. Very, very hard. The word that describes, the ESV translates it hard, the NIV translates it narrow, but the word that's used there is the same word for tribulation or trials. It's a road of tribulation. It's a road of difficulty. It's a road, it's a fight of faith that Paul says. But it is a blessed road that leads to life, and it is the only way to the consummated kingdom. It is the only road to life. So, saying that all, looking at those two final exhortations, these are two things I want you to take with you this morning. The first is that Christ would have us, his people, be full of the Father's generous love. His redeeming, his reconciling, his gracious, his generous love. This is the work of the Spirit in us. This is the fulfillment of the law. And the second is that to follow Christ is to come under his authority. It means turning our back on this world and on ourselves so that he indeed might be all in all. So if you have not come under the authority of Jesus, know that he is the most gracious and loving Savior. His road leads to life. You will know something of that life now, and you will experience the promises, the experience of that life in the age to come. And he has walked this road before us. He has cleansed and he's forgiven us for every misstep we take along the way. And he will give you, beloved, grace to walk, to follow him in the assurance of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I find myself so grateful this morning just for your word that just clarifies things for us. God, we don't have to live by intuition. We don't have to try to guess which way we need to go. God, you tell us clearly here. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear and the grace to follow you. We thank you so much for the provision of your Holy Spirit and your blood that was shed on our behalf on the cross that we might belong to you and anticipate the full arrival of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.